A short narrative section this time. John 20, 24 to the end of the chapter. John 20, 24 to 31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This, too, is the word of the Lord. Doubting Thomas. The name is stuck. Might not be quite fair, but it's stuck. But doubt can have so many causes. Number one, for some, doubt is grounded primarily in simple ignorance. A number of years ago, I served a church in Vancouver, Canada, just north of here. That church had a substantial number of university students in it. One of these was a young woman with boundless energy and enthusiasm for Christ. She came to me one day and she said, "There's this guy at the University of British Columbia, who has invited me out on a date to ask me some questions about Jesus. Do you think that would be okay?" Peggy, I said, "Be careful. Your motives may initially be excellent, but our hearts are deceitful, and pretty soon you may find yourself deeply emotionally committed to an unbeliever." Oh, she protested there was no danger. "I don't want to compromise anything. I just want to talk to him about Jesus." We had several more exchanges along these lines, and finally, slightly exasperated, I said, fine. By all means, go with him. Talk to him about Jesus, and then bring him to see me. I didn't think she'd take me literally, but she did. That Saturday night, I was in my study about 10:30 at night, tuck, tuck, tuck on my door. In bounced Peggy, Fred behind her. "Hi, this is Fred. He wants to meet you." Well, I could see pretty clearly that that wasn't true. As far as I could tell, the only reason he wanted to see me was because I was a barrier on the way to Peggy. But we went out for a bite to eat in an all-night cafe, an IHOP, International House of Pancakes, yes, 10:30 at night. I tried to get to know him a little. He was a big guy. He was on the line at football squad at university. He was biblically illiterate. He didn't know anything. And he was as taciturn, direct, and linear in communication as Peggy was chatty, tangential, and evocative. We were there until 1:30 in the morning, and I don't think I got very far. Next Saturday night, 10:30, tuck, tuck, tuck. They'd been out to a movie together, and then they came by to see me, out to the restaurant again, to IHOP. This time he had a whole list of questions. We started in on them. I suggested some things he should read. We worked through some biblical passages and teachings. I tried to give him some basic biblical theology. I got home about 2 a.m. The next Saturday night, tuck, 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 back again. He had completed the readings I had assigned from the previous week. He had another long list of questions. And this happened every week for 13 weeks. Now, what this was doing to my Sunday sermons, I don't want to contemplate. But at the end of 13 weeks, he said, "All right, I'll become a Christian. Yes, Fred married Peggy. Today, they're on the mission field. Nevertheless, I have to admit very frankly that I have seen very few people become Christians in such a straightforward, linear, logical fashion. It happens, but it's not common. Still, that it happens at all demonstrates that sometimes doubt and unbelief are primarily related to sheer ignorance. And the first obligation in remedying such a problem is instruction. Number two. Sometimes doubt is grounded in systematic moral choice. Consider the following passage from the famous writer and social critic and cynic, Aldous Huxley, in his book Ends and Means. In this passage, Huxley unpacks themes which historically pushed many people to adhere to a philosophy of meaninglessness, of a valueless world. Quote, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was an admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." Now, a little earlier in the same chapter, Huxley confesses that he himself adopted this stance for a while. He writes, "For like so many of my contemporaries, I took it for granted that there was no meaning in the world. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." At least this is honest. The sentiment is not rare. I have found very similar paragraphs in the writings of some of the dominant postmodern theorists, Michel Foucault, for example. Here, then, is doubt sliding into systematic skepticism grounded in fundamental moral and philosophical choices. Number three. Sometimes doubt is a rite of passage, a kind of function of maturation in a broken world. A child is born into and reared in a strong Christian home. Perhaps he or she attends a Christian school. Once they reach university, such young people may find their ideas assaulted on so many sides that it takes a while to check the foundations. Perhaps a lecturer in sociology says, "So, Jim, you say you're a Christian. Do you come from a Christian home?" "Yes." "Do you think that a part of the reason why you are a Christian is because of the shaping you received in your Christian home?" "Well, of course." "Well, take Abdul here. He was reared in a Muslim home. Do you think that a big part of the reason why he's a Muslim is the distinctive heritage in which he was reared?" "Well, I suppose so." "So, you're a Christian because of your family, and Abdul is a Muslim because of his family. Who has the right to adjudicate between such rival claims?" And suddenly, on a dozen fronts, the straightforward clarity this Christian young person once enjoyed seems painfully muddied. It may take a season of doubt, wrestling, reading, talking, self-examination, even despair, before coming through to a stable stance at the other end. Granted that this is a broken world, a broken world that will cough up many reasons for unbelief or for alternative belief, surely a time of doubt can in some instances be part of a God-sanctioned process by which young Christians wrestle with how much of their belief structure is truly theirs and how much they've merely inherited. Number four. Sometimes doubt is generated not by a deliberate philosophical and systematic moral choice, but by 10,000 atomistic choices, all of them bad. A man may begin his adult life with full Christian convictions and work them out in faithful godliness and disciplined prayer and Bible reading and some thoughtful witness and some volunteer work in the local church. Then somewhere along the line, the Bible reading dries up, prayer becomes spotty, the demands at work are rising, and they reduce church attendance to a bare minimum. And then a charming colleague at work or an assistant seems far better able to emphasize with his challenges than does his wife. Several years on, he wakes up one morning after spending the night with someone with whom he should not have been sleeping, and he gets up and he looks at himself in the mirror and he says, "I don't believe all that rubbish anyway." How has he got there? What has brought him to this point? It has not been a deeply thought-out philosophical problem, still less some new scientific evidence. It has not even been a principled decision. Rather, it has been 10,000 little decisions, all of them wrong. The result is the same. This man now doubts the fundamentals of the faith. When some older Christian comes to me these days and says, "I'm having fundamental doubts," well, I will always ask them some general questions about what they've been reading and so on. But somewhere along the line, I'll also ask, "And with whom are you sleeping?" Well, that'll scare you from coming to me, won't it? Number five, doubt may be fostered by sleep deprivation. If you keep burning the candle at both ends, sooner or later you will indulge in more and more mean cynicism. And the line between cynicism and doubt is a very thin one. Of course, different individuals require different numbers of hours of sleep, and some cope a little better than others with some degree of tiredness. I know. Nevertheless, if you are among those who become nasty, cynical, or full of doubt when you are missing your sleep, you are morally obligated to make sure that you get enough sleep. It's a moral obligation. We are whole, complicated beings. Our physical existence is tied to our spiritual well-being, to our mental outlook, to our relationships with others, including our relationship with God. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the entire universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night. There might be a time for that. But sometimes the godliest thing in the universe is to get a good night's sleep. When we're young, especially, we think we can break all of those things and get away with it. Squeeze more and more and more and more out of life, failing to see what it's doing to our attitudes, even to our confidence and joy in the Lord, finally to our faith. Number six. Sometimes doubt may be generated by some deep existential crisis. The loss of a loved one, for instance, the death of a child, the memory of abusive parents, the memory of a rape, some other great suffering. Sometimes, of course, such experiences prompt the believer to put great confidence in God's providential sovereignty and goodness. At other times, believers think they are well supplied with faith until something goes wrong in their lives, and then suddenly doubt springs to life. Now, these six causes of doubt that I've just outlined are not the only causes. There are lots of others. But why have I taken time to list these? The point is that just as the causes of doubt are diverse, so also are the remedies. The remedy of sleep will not help the person whose doubt is prompted by moral defection. The remedy of instruction to combat ignorance will not help the person whose doubt springs from fatigue, and so on. The right remedy has to go with the right cause of the doubt. So in the passage before us now, John 20, 24 and following, we must not think that John intends to provide us with a universal answer to doubt. If you have any doubt whatsoever, just read John 20. Thomas was a doubter. He got his doubt solved. That's the way you proceed. Rather, all of the kinds of doubt I have listed so far surface somewhere or other in the Bible, But in this passage, a particular kind of doubt is in view. And we should begin by reminding ourselves of this context and understand this kind of doubt to see how that doubt is addressed, rather than pretending that this is a universal panacea to every conceivable kind of doubt in the universe. I'm sure you remember the context. Jesus has been crucified. Quite frankly, his own disciples had not expected this tragic turn of events. Although Jesus had spoken frequently of his impending death and subsequent resurrection, his own disciples had not really properly understood. Maybe they thought he was speaking in symbol-laden ways. They did not seem to have a category for a crucified Messiah. The proof, of course, is that once Jesus is in the tomb, they are not upstairs in the upper room saying, "Yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday." They're afraid they're going to get picked up and bumped off themselves. On that first resurrection Sunday, the reports of the empty tomb and of the resurrection appearances began to come in. Jesus had appeared to some women. Peter and John had witnessed the empty tomb. That's described earlier in this chapter, in John 20. Jesus had appeared to Peter, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, and then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, mentioned in Luke 24. And then on that first Sunday evening, Jesus appeared to his apostles, not to all 12 of them, because one, Judas Iscariot, had committed suicide, he was dead, and Thomas, we're told, was absent. So now we pick up the account in our text, and it will be helpful to follow it in three steps. Number one, the cry of a disappointed skeptic, verses 24 and 25. The cry of a disappointed skeptic. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So what kind of doubt is this? This is not the skepticism of the committed philosophical materialist. That is, someone who believes that all that exists is matter and energy and time and space. After all, Thomas was a first century devout Jew. He believed in the God of the Old Testament. He believed in creation. He certainly believed that God had performed miracles from time to time. Nor does Thomas succumb to the doubt that springs from moral degeneration or even from fatigue. What kind of doubt is it? The context shows that Thomas's doubt is the skepticism of one who has gone through massive religious disappointment, such that he does not want to be blindsided again. Thomas had passionately believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now that belief was vitiated by the barbarous crucifixion Jesus had suffered. Jesus was gone. He was dead. There was no bringing him back. And if you started to talk about bringing him back, then surely that was a bit of wishful thinking. Thomas's doubt was the sort that wanted to distinguish between genuine faith and mere gullibility. In his own view, that's what he was doing. He didn't want to be snookered by some easy belief that Jesus had come back when all it was hallucination and wishful thinking. A number of years ago in California, there was a faith healer by the name of Popoff. Popoff had a peculiar ministry that soon attracted the interest of the media. Right in the middle of his meeting, he might say something like this: "The Lord is telling me, the Lord is telling me, there's a woman in row J, seat 42, with back pain. Come forward and be healed." And sure enough, in J42, there was a woman with back pain, and she would come forward. It was pretty impressive. Some media people thought that there must be collusion, but they interviewed these folk, as many of them as they could find, and they could not find a single one who would admit to collusion. But ABC television was still suspicious. They noticed that Popoff had a hearing aid. Now, what a faith healer is doing with a hearing aid is not a question I will address. It turned out that they had their suspicions about this hearing aid. They observed that when people entered into this large hall, prayer cards were handed out, and people were invited to fill them out, and a variety of attendants picked them up. And one of the attendants was Mrs. Popoff. And if she got a card that said, vicious melanoma, 6 weeks expectancy, it went into the bin or someplace, but it certainly didn't figure in what happened next. If she received a card that had any hope of being substantially psychosomatic, then she'd note where the person sat. Woman, J42, back pain. Then in the middle of the meeting, as she shuffled these cards, she had a microphone that was sending down a radio signal to what was, in fact, a radio receiver in Popoff's ear. It was about 25 years ago. And she'd say, in effect, dear, we've got one. Woman, J42, back pain. So then on national television, because ABC had come in with a radio scanner that picked up the radio signal and a small video feed, on national television, they showed what it looked like to the crowd. The Lord is telling me, the Lord is telling me. And then they played the whole thing back with the scanner feed in. Oh, dear, we've got one. There's a woman, J42, back. The Lord is telling me, the Lord. Well, I hate to tell you, but Popoff's ministry popped off. Now, in fact, we have such short memories that it wasn't long before he got back on the air. Last time I was there, I checked, flipping through the channels, and he was back on the air again. Now, why do I tell you this story? I am certainly not saying that God cannot perform a miracle of healing if he chooses to do so. I'm not saying that. Nor am I asserting that all faith healers are necessarily charlatans and tricksters. The reason I tell you this story is simply to point out that doubtless thousands of the people who were swept up in Popoff's ministry were Christians who were gullible. They were snookered by Popoff's scheme. They were unable to distinguish between genuine faith and sheer gullibility. So eager were they to believe in the miraculous, without even trying to work through some of the warnings of Scripture in this regard, that quite frankly, they were foolish and gullible. Now, Thomas did not want to belong to the number of the gullible. So what he asks for in this passage is the most personal and concrete demonstration he can think of, something that would prove that this ostensible resurrected apparition, this resurrected Jesus, so-called, was in continuity with the body that was laid in the tomb. He didn't want a twin suddenly to be pulled out. How do you demonstrate that this apparent resurrection Jesus is the same Jesus who went into the tomb? And he says, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, the Romans deployed three methods of execution. Crucifixion was the worst and the cruelest. It was reserved for slaves, scumbags, traitors. No Roman citizen could be executed by crucifixion apart from the written sanction of the emperor himself. The victim was tied or nailed to a cross and then hung there in muscle spasm. You pulled with your arms and pushed with your legs to open up your chest cavity so that you could breathe. Then the muscle spasms would start and you'd collapse. Then you couldn't breathe. So you'd pull with your arms and push with your legs so that you could breathe. And then you'd collapse. And that could go on for days. That was the physical pain of crucifixion. But if there was some reason for which it was necessary to hasten the process, perhaps a holy day was coming, as in this case, the soldiers would come along and simply smash the shins of the victims. Then they couldn't push with their legs anymore, and they'd suffocate in a few minutes. But when they got to Jesus, they discovered he was already dead. But just to make sure, one of them, with a sharp javelin, shoved it up under Jesus' rib cage and pierced the pericardium, and out flowed blood and water. That meant that Jesus had a unique wound. That's not the typical wound, do you see, on a crucified person. That was a unique wound. So far as our records go, to my knowledge, we've only found one other person with that wound in various retrievals. So, Thomas wants to be sure beyond all possibility of ambiguity, hallucination, or trickery that this ostensible resurrected Jesus was in genuine continuity with the Jesus who was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. Only that, he says, would overcome his doubt, for he does not want to succumb to mere gullibility. Perhaps, too, he found it hard to imagine how the genuine Messiah could have been made to suffer such shame. Crucifixion was bound up in the ancient world with shame. It wasn't just pain. That, perhaps, he could have understood and absorbed. But crucifixion was bound up with shame. It was for scumbags. Martin Hengel has written a little book that describes crucifixion in all the literature of the ancient world. Crucifixion was viewed socially a bit the way we view Auschwitz. It's not something you ever tell a joke about. It's something that's filled with so much shame that if you know that there's a crucifixion site at a certain corner, you make sure you walk another way and you never, ever talk about it in front of your children. And Jesus was crucified. So here's the cry of a disappointed skeptic. Second, the adoration of an astonished skeptic. A week later, we're told, verses 26 to 28, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, as the first time, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So, we're now on the second Sunday, the second Resurrection Sunday. The circumstances are similar. The doors are shut. Jesus had never entered locked rooms before his resurrection, but now he does so. And as the first week, he says, "Peace be with you." That's probably simply Hebrew shalom, which means roughly, "Hi there." But the word itself means peace and is often used in pregnant context to mean peace with God, well-being with you before God and human beings. It becomes almost an eschatological thing, a thing of the final peace with God. Undoubtedly, Jesus is using his shalom, modern Arabic salam, in exactly that sort of way. It's pregnant with anticipation. But it's Jesus' next words that grab our attention. He turns to Thomas, and even though he had not been physically present to hear Thomas's protest, robust challenge, Jesus knows what evidence Thomas demands. And he says to him, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands." Pulls open his robe. "Look at my side. Shove your hand into that wound. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, this is a stunning confession. In some ways, it brings out toward the end of the book what John the Evangelist has already made clear at the beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now at the end of the book, "My Lord and my God." Yet we mustn't skip over the confession too quickly. There are depths to be plumbed here, depths that are interpretive and historical, theological, depths that touch us in our inner being. I want to mention four things about this confession. Number one, most of us, I suspect, are aware that friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witnesses find it difficult to accept this verse at face value. They do not believe that Jesus is truly God. He is, at best, a junior God. They therefore offer two quite different interpretations of verse 28 in order to domesticate it and make it come out with a meaning that's congruent with their understanding of who Jesus is. I won't give the second one. It would take too long. But some of them suggest that what Thomas really said was, "My Lord, my God." Now, it's difficult to take this interpretation seriously. It would mean that Thomas's first response to seeing and being invited to touch the resurrected Jesus was blasphemy. Every culture, of course, develops its own forms of vulgarity, profanity, blasphemy. But it's just about unthinkable to imagine that a first century devout, pious Jew like Thomas would engage in any sort of profanity that used God in the expression. Worse, even if we could imagine that somehow Thomas could let this one slip out, it would then seem that Jesus approves the blasphemy, since he approves Thomas's words in the next verse. Above all, this doesn't fit with the little word "and." You see, even if somehow, by some remarkable stretch of the imagination, you could imagine that Thomas is blaspheming and saying, "My Lord, my God," how do you turn that into "my Lord and my God"? It's an interpretation of desperation. Stick with the text. The text must be taken at face value. Thomas, a first century monotheistic Jew, addresses Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, with a stunning confession, "My Lord and my God." But that brings me to the second matter to consider. If Thomas's confession is read in context, it is, quite frankly, initially astonishing. Why does Thomas confess so much? Unlike his earlier skepticism, he now knows that Jesus has returned from the dead. He sees the wounds and is assured that the Jesus before him has continuity with the Jesus who was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. So why doesn't he say something like, "You are alive"? Or even, "Oops." Why does he claim quite so much? What warrants "my Lord and my God"? We must place Thomas within the framework of the larger narrative of John's gospel. An entire week passes between verse 25 and verse 26. Verse 26 carefully notes that Jesus appeared to Thomas a week after Thomas had expressed his doubt. One can easily imagine the nature of the probing reflections that occupied his mind and imagination throughout that week. Jesus alive? Can't be. But the other 10 were so very sure. Oh, they simply have to be mistaken. But suppose they're not. Is it possible that Jesus really is alive? What would that mean? Oh, no, it can't be. I need some evidence. He can't possibly be alive. But suppose that he is. What would it mean? And then in the matrix of such mental wrestling, you see, he could not help but remember the strange words that Jesus had said just a few days earlier and that are recorded in this gospel. Before you read chapter 20, it's expected that we've already read chapters 1 to 19. After all, just a few days earlier, in the hearing of all, Jesus said, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Doubtless at the time, Thomas and the others heard this as just one more enigmatic utterance of Jesus that still did not make too much sense. He was always saying difficult things. But if Jesus really had risen from the dead, do you start taking such utterances at face value? "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." What a massive claim. You can't imagine Moses saying that. Or Abraham, or John the Baptist. Indeed, John's gospel preserves an array of other equally startling claims found on Jesus' lips. For instance, John 5:23, Jesus insists that God has entrusted all judgment into Jesus' hands in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You cannot imagine anybody wanting to honor Moses as they honor the Father. Elsewhere, Jesus declares, John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not only a claim to pre-existence, but using the very name of God, I am that I am. On the face of it, the claims were stupendous. This side of the resurrection, doubtless Thomas is forced to think about them more deeply than he has to this point. Now, all of this falls right into the narrative of the fourth gospel. John's gospel provides the narrative matrix in which Thomas's mental wrestlings take place during the week bounded at the one end by his articulation of doubt and at the other end by his confession. But there are two larger contexts we must not ignore. The first of these is the other canonical gospels. After all, Thomas was present not only for the incidents already referred to in John's gospel, he was also present for certain incidents in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And some of them have a bearing on this too, at the historical level. Let me mention just one of them. You'll recall what takes place in Mark 2 when Jesus was preaching in a house packed full of eager hearers. A paralyzed man was carried to the house on some kind of litter, some kind of bed or mattress, by four of his friends who hoped that Jesus would then heal their friend. They approach and the people say, "Shh, shh, Jesus is speaking, be quiet, wait your turn." But desperate to find help for their paralyzed friend, they climb up on the roof. Most roofs in those days were flat, with external stairs, so that people could go up there in the cool of the day and get some of the wafting breezes across. They go up on the flat roof and they listen for where Jesus is talking and start pulling up the tiles. And then they lower down their friend in front of Jesus. If the crowd won't make way out of respect and concern for a paralyzed man, they might make way because a bed is coming on their heads. Jesus looks at the paralyzed man, we're told, and in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, he tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." Immediately, some of the Jewish theologians in attendance are quietly outraged, muttering to one another, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Their rhetorical question is hugely important. Toward the end of World War II, Simon Wiesenthal was working in Auschwitz. He had lost his entire extended family in the ovens of Auschwitz. He was the only Wiesenthal that survived. In those final weeks before the Russians got to them and released them, he was on a work crew when suddenly he was pulled out of the line and shoved into a little room where there was a dying 19-year-oldish German soldier, clearly badly wounded, clearly not going to survive. This young German Nazi had asked to speak to a Jew. And in the providence of God, Wiesenthal was the one who was pulled out and shoved into this room. Apparently, the young German had asked to talk with a Jew before he died because he was frankly terrified in the face of his impending death. He knew he would shortly face God. He knew something of what the Nazis had done to Jews. He knew some things that he himself had done to Jews. And staring eternity in the face, this young German soldier asked Wiesenthal for forgiveness, treating Wiesenthal, in effect, as a representative Jew. Wiesenthal agonized over the desperate request. His reasoning, in brief, was this: surely only the offended party has a right to forgive. How can those who have not suffered extend forgiveness on behalf of those who have? Since most of the victims of the Nazis were killed, Wiesenthal argued to himself, how can those of us who have survived extend forgiveness on behalf of those who were slain? So there is no forgiveness for the Nazi. After the war was over, eventually Wiesenthal wrote up his experience in a memorable little book. You can still find it online, elsewhere. It's called The Sunflower. It's only about 80 pages. The Sunflower, on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. Most of the book is taken up with what passes through his mind as this young Nazi German soldier is talking to him and begging for forgiveness. But in point of fact, in that room itself, Wiesenthal listened to the request, said absolutely nothing, and then turned and walked out of the room. And when he wrote the whole thing up in his book, The Sunflower, he sent it to many of the world's leading ethicists, Catholics, Protestants, Jews, with one simple question: did I do the right thing? And among academic ethicists, this ticked off a huge discussion. Well, did he do the right thing? Was he right? Surely we cannot take issue with his insight that only the offended party has the right to forgive. Suppose on your way home from this meeting you were attacked, brutalized, perhaps gang-raped, left for dead. And then a couple of days from now, supposing I visit you in the hospital, suppose further that by some amazing fluke I found your attackers, And I come to you in the hospital and I say to you, be of good cheer. I have found your attackers and I have forgiven them. What would you say? Wouldn't you be sputtering in outrage? Who do you think you are? You know, you're not the one that was gang raped. You're not the one that was attacked. I'm the one that's lying here with my leg up on a stress bar and with casts all over me. You're not the one who was brutalized. You don't have the right to forgive. You're not the one that was attacked. Isn't it true that only the offended party can forgive? And of course, you'd be right, just as Wiesenthal was right. Only the offended party can forgive. Yet there is one further thing to remember. It's a thing that I mentioned in the last address. In the Bible, God himself is always the most offended party. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So, in the case of David and Bathsheba, likewise, in one sense, you'd offended a whole lot of people, but yet in the most ultimate sense, the one most offended was God. So it was God's forgiveness he most had to have. What makes sin sin? What makes it so profoundly heinous? What makes it so deeply repugnant and culpable is that it is offense against God, our Maker, to whom we owe life and health and everything else. We dare not forget that the first commandment in importance, according to Jesus, is to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. It's the first commandment because it's the one that's always broken if you break any other commandment. If you really do love God with heart and soul and mind and strength thoroughly, such that you want to do his will and his way and his word, you will never break anything else that he says. But any time that we do anything to anybody that's malicious or bad or evil or a failure, we are breaking the first commandment. That's why the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, is always dependent on the first commandment. That is why whatever other forgiveness we try to secure, we must have God's forgiveness or we have nothing. So here in Mark 2, Jesus is forgiving the paralyzed man his sin. Your sins are forgiven you. And the critical theologians say, who can forgive sin but God alone? Exactly right. Who can? You see, there's no evidence that the paralyzed man had done any particular offense against Jesus, the historical Jesus in the flesh. But for Jesus to make this sort of pronouncement presupposes that he's got the right of God himself to forgive sins. Do you see? It's an astonishing claim. And Thomas was there. Jesus' words are surely the raving remarks of a megalomaniac who thinks of himself as God. Or, is it possible Jesus really is God? My son, your sins are forgiven. And Thomas was there. Or perhaps during the week between Sunday when Thomas expressed his doubt and the Sunday when Jesus appeared once again inside the locked room, Thomas recalled a still larger context, not only the context of the Synoptic Gospels, but the context of the Old Testament. Perhaps he let his mind roam over some of those Old Testament scriptures that began to blossom with new meaning. For example, in words that we quote every Christmas, I guarantee all of these words will be heard in our meetings over the next few weeks as we approach the Christmas season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah chapter 9. Then we're told of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Yes, yes, that's all very clear. And then he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you start taking that seriously? How does one put all such pieces together? Thomas had an entire week to mull the matter over. Doubtless he still could not put together what would later be called the doctrine of the Trinity. But he had progressed far enough in his understanding to grasp that if Jesus was truly alive, This was more even than a spectacular resurrection. It was the visitation of God Almighty. And he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." Number three, third thing to say about this claim. Perhaps that is as much as we can say about Thomas's beliefs. There's not enough evidence to warrant assertions that at this early date he also thought that the implications of asserting the one he calls Lord and God had permeated to some deeper levels of thought. But it's in a book where Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. John, who's writing the book, he sees something huge here. He has likened Jesus in chapter 3 to a serpent hanging on a pole for the saving of the people of God after their horrific rebellion and the onset of the curse that fell on them. John 3:14, referring to the event in Numbers 21. He likens Jesus to bread. Either the grain dies so that people may live, or if nothing dies to provide human beings with life, the people themselves must die. I don't know where you're going to go to eat tonight. Some of you may go home and grab a hamburger on the road. McDonald's? What's in McDonald's? Dead cow. Dead barley. Dead lettuce. Dead tomatoes. Absolutely everything in that hamburger has died, except for some minerals like salt, which never lived. And it's all died for you. That is to say, anybody who's brought up on a farm understands this. Anybody who's brought up on a farm understands that for you to live, you must eat the food, whether meat or vegetable, that is grown on the farm. It was alive, and now it dies, and that's why you live. There's a kind of substitution that takes place. Do you see? And if it doesn't die, if the lettuce continues to live, then you die. And Jesus comes along and says, "I am the bread of God." Did you see? He's being presented as the one who must give his life, who must die for others to live. That too is all part of the background of these texts. And then we saw Caiaphas in the previous session. The high priest speaks prophetically in words more pregnant with meaning than he himself can understand when he asserts that Jesus must die so that the people of God will not perish. What Caiaphas wants is a substitute death in the realm of politics. What he gets is a substitute death in the realm of a massive payment for sin, not only for Jews, but for the collected people of God. So when John reports these words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," he cannot help but see that there is a marvel on top of a marvel. 2,000 years later, we who read John's words observe not only the mind-bending notion of the incarnation, God becoming a human being, but the utterly shattering fact that this God-man died a substitutionary death, the death of a redeeming lamb. It is staggering to contemplate the God of the Bible becoming a human being. It is even more staggering to contemplate him as dying our death and then being vindicated in resurrection. No lesser words of acclamation will do, "My Lord and my God." In the closing months of World War I, 1914 to 1918, the bloodiest and most stupid of all wars, that war witnessed the rise of a number of important poets whose work reflected on the war. One of the minor poets was Edward Shillitoe. Although the body of his work is not particularly distinguished, his one poem, "Jesus of the Scars," is immortal. In two of the verses of that poem, he uses language that recalls this occasion in John 20 when Jesus appears in a room with locked doors. Shillitoe writes, "If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal thy hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, never fear. show us thy wounds. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. And to our wounds only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds but thou alone. And all of this, transparently, John the Evangelist understood. Last, we must also reflect on the repeated little word, my. Thomas does not say, our Lord and our God. He says, my Lord and my God. In other words, this is not merely an impersonal liturgical confession. It's eminently personal. It is never enough merely to confess the truth of something that is out there in the public arena. Even the devil himself could affirm, after all, that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. Even the devil himself knows that Jesus is risen from the dead. But a true child of God is making more than a public statement about a public truth. The Christian is not simply affirming that Jesus Christ is the Lord and God of the universe, but that in the most intimate sense, he is the Christian's Lord and God. My Lord and my God. Listen, the whole Mars Hill Acts 29 phenomenon has seen remarkable growth. And in that growth, it's possible to be swept along in such a way that you're carried into the whole movement without quite reflecting that what you're confessing is not merely public truth. It's not less than public truth, but it's not merely public truth. You must say, Jesus is my Lord and my God. Or you have no part with him. And that brings me to the last point of the sermon. The function of a converted skeptic in verses 29 to 31. The function of a converted skeptic in 29 to 31. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, I suspect that verse 29 is frequently misunderstood. Quite mistakenly, some think that Jesus is saying that faith, not based on signs, and perhaps not based on truth, is superior faith. It's as if Jesus were saying on this reading, well, all right, Thomas, now you've seen me, you've believed. Bully for you. Fair enough. So now you have faith. But you must understand that those who believe in me, even though they never have enjoyed the signs given to you, have a much superior faith. They are truly blessed. You missed out on that, Thomas, because you insisted on seeing before believing. Your faith is at best second-class faith. Now, we might not put it quite as bluntly as that, but that is the way verse 29 is regularly understood, I think. I must say as strongly as I can that verse 29 cannot legitimately be interpreted that way at all. The reason we are tempted to misinterpret verse 29 this way, I think, is that in much of contemporary Western culture, the word faith has come to have meanings it never has in the Bible. In our world, on the streets of Seattle, if you ask anybody on the streets of Seattle who's not a member of Mars Hill Church or one or two others, what faith is, I suspect the answer would come back in one of two lines. Faith is synonymous with religion. So there are many religions, there are many faiths, synonymous with religion. Or alternatively, faith means something like a personal, subjective, private, religious choice or commitment. In other words, it has nothing to do with facts or historical realities. It is personal, it's subjective, it's private, it's religious. You have your faith, I have my faith. And it's impossible to adjudicate the disparities between your faith and my faith because there are no hard data to enable us to draw intelligent comparisons. You believe a whole lot of stuff that may or may not be true, and I believe a whole lot of stuff that may or may not be true. How can you possibly adjudicate that? It's not a science lab. Indeed, it's not uncommon for some people to feel superior because they believe something, they have faith in something for which there is no justifiable report. This understanding of faith is well exemplified in the book by Dean Brown, The Da Vinci Code. In that book, Sophie exclaims to the hero, Langdon, "But you told me the New Testament is based on fabrication." Langdon replies, "Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove." Now, certainly some objects of faith in the Bible, matters disclosed by revelation, cannot in any sense be proved. But other objects of faith in the Bible are disclosed in the matrix of history. They take place in history. In such cases, we have access to these historical claims by the same means by which we have access to any historical claims, namely, witnesses. If faith means that there's no access to verifying any of faith's objects, if faith means that fabrication of faith's objects is part of the game, then verse 29 is readily misinterpreted. That faith is superior, which has nothing to support it. You want evidence? Good grief. That means that best you're going to get a shoddy faith. Just believe. Believe, believe. Believe, believe, and you'll find out that it's true for you. If you believe he rose from the dead, that's enough. That's what makes it genuine faith, God-blessed faith. In fact, there was an Anglican Archbishop of Perth 2 or 3 years ago at Easter who went on national television in Australia, and he was asked the question, if it could be shown that somehow we have found the tomb of Jesus, and if it could be shown that the body in it really was that of Jesus, and that Jesus never really did rise from the dead, what would that do to your faith? He replied very piously, "Oh, it wouldn't do anything to my faith, for Jesus has arisen in my heart." Now, in all fairness, that's not what the Apostle Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 15, writing to the Corinthians, he argues that if Jesus has not risen from the dead, while you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, then your faith, he says, in Jesus' resurrection is futile. In other words, one of the things that validates faith is the truthfulness of faith's object. Let me repeat that. It's very important. One of the things that validates faith is the truthfulness of faith's object. Faith is more than believing the truth, of course. After all, the demons themselves believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it doesn't do them much good. But although saving faith is more than believing the truth, it is never less. That is why the Bible never urges us to believe something that is not true. It never does. It does not encourage us to believe something that may not be true. It never does. It is also why in the Bible, one of the crucial ways in which we strengthen faith is by articulating and defending the truth. The Bible doesn't come along and say, "Oh, just believe, don't ask those rude questions." It defends and articulates and explains and bears witness to the truth. Now, once we have successfully eliminated a false interpretation of verse 29, then, what this verse means becomes, I think, readily transparent, because verse 29 must be linked with verses 30 and 31. The flow of the thought then runs something like this. John reports that Jesus says to Thomas, in effect, "Thomas, you've seen and you've believed." All along, of course, John's gospel has taught that believing in Jesus is necessary if a person is to have eternal life. Many chapters earlier, we read the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now Thomas has believed. So of course, it's wonderful to see that Thomas now does believe. But Jesus knows, as John knows, that many people will come to put their faith in Jesus who have never seen the resurrected Jesus as Thomas did, including the people in this room. Across 2,000 years of church history, across countless cultures, across 6 continents. All of these millions of people were never invited to touch the wounds as Thomas was. You've never put your hand into Jesus' side. They never saw the resurrected Jesus eat fish on the shores of Galilee, as did the 7 disciples described in John 21. On what basis, then, will they believe? On what basis will you and I believe? Jesus says that those who have not seen and yet have believed are blessed. Why? Because they have believed without any evidence at all? No, of course not. John immediately goes on to say that Jesus did many miraculous signs, and of course, they could not all be written down for us, but these are written. Verse 30. These are written. The ones in John's gospel, including this appearance to Thomas, these are written in order that later generations who will never see the signs, who will not in this life see the resurrected body of Jesus, might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life through his name. In other words, the means by which we believers of later generations have access to the historical witness of the resurrected Jesus is through the written records of the first generation, of which Thomas was a part. He saw and believed, and by his witness, by his confession recorded in this book, Thomas still speaks. And by God's grace generates faith in countless later generations who come to share his faith because of his witness to the truth. Like Thomas, because of Thomas, they believe. They have eternal life. And they are blessed. Now, in the most profound sense, it would be wrong to end by talking about Thomas. For although these verses at one level can truly be said to be about Thomas, obviously, they are, of course, more deeply about the resurrected Jesus. Indeed, this narrative is embedded in a book we call a gospel. This gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is irreducibly bound up with Jesus' person and work, with his reign and his cross, with his death and his resurrection. And where men and women across the ages, whether in Bible times or in our times, come to believe, truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead to be Lord and Savior, utterly vindicated by the Heavenly Father, they find it changes everything. This is one of the great lessons of all the resurrection accounts. So listen to these summaries of resurrection accounts, and we close. The third one you'll see is Thomas. They came alone. Some women who remembered him bowed down with spices to anoint his corpse. Through darkened streets they wept their way to honor him, the one whose death had shattered all their hopes. Why do you look for life among these tombs of stone? He is not here. He's risen, as he said. Remember how he spoke to you in Galilee. The Son of Man must die and must rise up from the dead. The two walked home, a portrait of defeat and loss, explaining to a stranger why the gloom, how Jesus seemed to be the king before his cross. Now all their hopes lay buried in his tomb. How slow you are to see. Didn't this have to be? Don't you believe the words the prophet said? Christ had to suffer first and then enter his glory. Then he unveiled their eyes in the breaking of the bread. Now our passage. He heard their words, but not for him that easy faith that trades the truth for sentimental sigh. Unless he saw the nail marks in his hands himself and touched his side, he'd not believe the lie. Then Jesus came to them, although the doors were locked. Cast away doubt and reach into my side. Trace out the wounds, the nails left in my broken hands. And understand, I am the resurrection and the life. Long years have passed, and still we face the fear of death. It steals our loved ones, leaving us undone. It mocks our dreams and calls to us with icy breath, the final terror when life's course is run. But this I know. My Lord traveled this way before, his body clothed in immortality. The sepulcher's sting is drawn, the power of sin destroyed. Death has been swallowed up in his mighty victory. Amen. Now we have time for at least two or three questions before we close. Why did Jesus' resurrected physical body still have scars? Will we still retain our scars when we rise from death? The second part of the question, will we still have those marks? My short answer is, I don't know, but I have a longer one. That is to say, even if we did have such scar marks. They cannot possibly be at that point incapacitating, and we are not going to think of them as disfiguring. On the other hand, what this does suggest is that for Jesus, there is an element of continuity between his pre-death body and his post-death body that is highly significant. How much of that will be duplicated in us? I can't say. Let me tell you some other tough questions about the resurrection I can't say much about. Supposing a young child of 5 dies, happy in Jesus, dies in a car accident, will that child come back at the age of 5 or 20 or 4,362? I mean, what will happen? Don't know. Supposing you're a missionary to a cannibal tribe and you are eaten by 14 cannibals and what's left is thrown into the sea and is devoured by sharks, which are killed by a fisherman and eaten in his tribe as well, whose molecules will belong to whom in the resurrection on the last day? I've heard them all. Short answer, I don't know. I'm really not making light of something. I'm saying that I don't know how the principle of continuity and discontinuity works. What you can't say, it seems to me, is that you move from a pre-death body to another body with no continuity, because in Jesus' case, the tomb is empty and the marks are there. There is continuity. That's the point of Thomas's skepticism. Do you see? Now, how it will work out in all of our lives, will I be as bald in eternity as I am now? I don't know, but if so, bald will be beautiful. Next. Given the many reasons for doubt, is it ever sinful to doubt God? Well, the reason I gave so many reasons for doubting God is because they were diverse exemplifications of what it's like to live in a fallen and broken world. Fatigue and so on, because you're burning the candle at both ends, you're not living wisely. Moral defection, sleeping around with your secretary or colleague at work or somebody, and as a result becoming really skeptical. You see, all of these things are struggling with the entailments of the fall. If this were a perfect world, in which no fall had ever taken place, it would be unthinkable to doubt God. Just unthinkable. And in that sense, then, I would want to say all doubt is, in that sense, sinful. On the other hand, granted that it is a fallen world, then sometimes periods of doubt are used providentially in the good hand of God to make us think through things at a deeper level than would otherwise be the case. That was part of the maturation example that I gave you. Sometimes your confidence in God is not really grounded in a genuine knowledge of His Word or a genuine experience of God, but merely an inherited tradition from your parents. And if it's a period of doubt that gets you through that and gets you to be grounded finally in God's own promises in Christ Jesus, and you see these things for yourself, that has got to be a good thing on the long haul, even though the thing itself is a reflection that this is a fallen and broken world, and in that sense, it's a bad thing. Do you see? So it is a complicated answer that's not easy to give a simple yes or no to. What you don't want to do is start making everybody who ever has any secondary thoughts of doubt anywhere along the line to feel massively guilty and absolute apostates because they've ever entertained doubt at any level whatsoever. What you must nevertheless see is that where there is such doubt, it is partly still a reflection of a broken world. You ask God for eyes to see and hearts still to believe, wills to obey, a joyful confidence in Him, and keep pressing on. And if there is any guilt involved in the doubt, then that becomes something else that you lay at the foot of the cross, which, after all, paid for our sin. Next, can you be a Christian without accepting the doctrine of the resurrection? It's a good question. I could just about imagine it if the person really did understand that Jesus had died for their sin, paid the price for their sin, and had not yet received enough instruction to understand that the acceptability of that sacrifice before God is demonstrated in Jesus being vindicated by the resurrection. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then you're still in your trespasses and sins. What he means by that is, if everything else in the Bible is true but not the resurrection of Jesus, then there's no indication in the Bible, there's no indication in any putative resurrection that Jesus' sacrifice was really accepted by God. So why should you think that his sacrifice is paid for your sin? So, you see, I could just about imagine a theoretical possibility if you have a brand new person who's just closed with Jesus and doesn't have the doctrine sorted out very well. But on the other hand, if that person then grew to the place where they said, yeah, I can believe that Jesus died for me, but I can't believe in the resurrection, and just discounted it, and the more you press, the more you thought things through, this person just discounted the resurrection of Christ, no, I don't think you can become a Christian and doubt the resurrection any more than you can be a Christian and doubt the incarnation, or doubt the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Or it just can't be done. It's so integral to the saving act of God that sooner or later you do have to face the resurrection. Next. If I sin, is it necessary that I forgive myself? That's very popular, of course, in contemporary psychology. What is usually meant by forgiving myself is rather different from what is meant by an offended party forgiving somebody else. This is sort of adapting the word into a sort of psychological domain. When I forgive myself, I am saying something like, either, well, I wasn't too bad after all, others do it. Or I'm saying something like, yeah, I did wrong, but I'll try hard not to do it again. Or we're saying, I'll really try hard to get over it. Or it's all psychological. Whereas the notion of forgiveness as it's laid out in Scripture is the offended party forgives the person who has caused the offense. So if you're going to forgive yourself and use the same notion of forgiveness, then in somehow you've offended yourself. You have done damage to yourself. And then which part of you is forgiving the other? It becomes incoherent. Do you see? So this is sort of a pop psych approach to things. There is a sense, nevertheless, in which there's some truth here. Namely, if you truly come to understand that when you've done something wrong, something evil before God, and you've gone before Him, and you really have understood that Christ died for sinners, and He has forgiven you, not because you've deserved it, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf, and you've accepted His forgiveness, then you must live out in the confidence of knowing that if God forgives you because of what Christ has done, you must get on with your life and live in that confidence. You cannot keep living out your life in the fear of failure again. We're back to what I said in the second session this morning. That is to say, you begin to whip yourself into the situation where the accuser of the brother is saying, how can you be a Christian? You're still doing those nasty things. Well, what's your plea going to be? Oh, yes, it is. I must forgive myself. No. The plea is surely going to be Jesus died for me and for my sin. That's your confidence. So you come to grips with your ability to get on and move on and press on and grow in holiness precisely because of what Christ has done. And if you mean something vague along those lines by this expression, can I forgive myself? I can live with it, but I don't find it a useful thing. It's not a biblical expression, and it is open to so much abuse that I'm not entirely happy with it. Last, what sort of steps can be taken to foster healthy faith questioning for young people? Very shrewd question. If you're talking about young people who have made some kind of profession of faith, then one of the things that you have to do as a church, as a pastor, as an elder, as a leader, as a teacher, one of the things you have to do is to try to ground the young person in what the Bible actually says and the reasons for it, some introductory apologetics, some understanding of what the Scripture says and so on. There are all kinds of people who come through classically Christian churches that have inherited an awful lot, but they've never had to wrestle. They've never had to think things through. They've never had to explain things to other people. I remember when my daughter, who's now 26, was going through high school. I took over a Sunday school class in our church for a few weeks to introduce the young people who were seniors in high school what they were going to face in the domain of postmodernism when they got out into university. And besides explaining some things, I started doing a bit of role-playing, okay? Now I'm the professor now teaching sociology. If I say this, how are you going to respond? Do you see? Because I was trying to ground their faith in something more than merely the sort of contented spirituality of a comfortable middle-class church somewhere. In that sense, you've certainly got to develop the mental faith questioning that ultimately is properly grounded. And if you're talking about outsiders who are first interested, then first and foremost, what you must do is articulate and proclaim the gospel. And to some extent, you try to give answers for the hope that lies within you, even while you pray, with a full understanding that if anybody does come to faith, it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Nobody finally comes to faith. It's the ultimate reason because you or I have been a brilliant witness. Rather, it still takes the special work of the Holy Spirit to open our dead hearts and give us eyes to see. Am I allowed to quote Billy Graham in this August institution? Yeah? May the Lord bless y'all real good.